book of the Revelation, chapter 6. And John, speaking by inspiration, reporting that remarkable vision which he was given, records how he saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And then let us turn to our portion in Psalm 79. Psalm 79, reading at verse 8. O remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight, by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. And render unto our neighbours sevenfold into their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks for ever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. As we have come through this 79th psalm, we have observed a not dissimilar pattern from that displayed in certain other of these psalms of Asaph. How he begins in a particular position, expressing himself in a particular way, and then by degrees comes to a better and more heavenly realization and understanding of a situation, and thus speaks upon it in a more spiritual manner. And such proves to be the case here. For having originally been occupied and concerned with the apparent disasters attendant upon the church at the present time and the sufferings with which they were afflicted, it is evident by verse 8 that he has identified the principal cause of the problems, and thus begins to pray concerning forgiveness and concerning the matter of personal sin. O remember not against us former iniquities. And likewise, that he might be delivered from sin and its consequences, and that those sins, verse 9, might be purged away. We considered how in the administration of divine justice in historical and Old Testament Israel, there were on occasions a deferring of the consequences and repercussions of sin in one generation to another generation. And thus the Israelites, falsely and erroneously and almost blasphemously as we saw, would often say that adversity which they encountered was no fault of their own, but was simply the sins of a previous generation being visited upon them. Hence perhaps this prayer that former iniquities would not be remembered against them. Here is a prayer which, if the Christian prays, he is assured of an answer in the affirmative, and that God will not act in such a way. God will not punish us for former sins. He will not visit upon us the punishment which our iniquities deserve, because we considered the one and only case where a transfer of iniquity and of responsibility and of guilt was made, namely in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that God, in relation to you and I, fellow saint, may remember our sins and iniquities no more. We then observed the grounds upon which Asaph makes this inspired prayer and the reasons or motivations which he pleads in the presence of God. Firstly, his own need. In verse 8, he does not seek to present himself or his people as being worthy of deliverance or of doing so well for themselves that they need a proportionately smaller amount of help from God. Quite contrary, he says, let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. A great grounds for our prayers is not our own success or achievement or worth or merit, but quite the opposite, our need, our penury and poverty, our inability to help or deliver ourselves. It is that acknowledgement and confession cry which ever moves the heart and hand of God in our favour, if it may be thus expressed. We see also that Asaph pleads God's name, for thy name's sake, at the end of verse 9, for the glory of thy name. And we considered all that is contained and expressed by the name of God and how central a component it forms or should form in our praying, and how that God will never do that which is contradictory to himself, his person, his attributes, which are of course expressed in his name. He will ever behave and act as befits God. We see Asaph also pleading God's work, particularly God's work in salvation. Help us, O God of our salvation. The child of God who has known divine deliverance from sin and death and hell may on those grounds justifiably expect divine aid and help in the much smaller and lesser matters of our present lives. And ultimately, God's glory. For the glory of thy name. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Asaph is concerned with the honour and the praise and the acclaim which is due unto God. God will never act in a way which is contrary to his own glory or brings him, as it were, into disrepute. And here is a strong plea to make when the saint approaches the throne of grace in prayer. And thus we observe how Asaph's concern, how his desire, how his priorities have shifted. And it is no longer the alleviation of temporal difficulties. It is no longer his own glory or prestige, which is the subject of his prayers, but the glory of God and the deliverance of himself from sin, and a spiritual deliverance, that God might be glorified. Now this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to examine the verses which conclude this 79th psalm, carrying on from this 10th verse. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Here is this reproachful and scornful question which has ever been upon the lips of the unbelieving world. Where is God? Who is God that we should honour or worship or acknowledge him? The deniers and defiers of the Almighty ever speak or think upon these terms. At any and every opportunity they will seek to say that this or that circumstance, this disaster, this tragedy, this war, or whatsoever it might be, is surely proof that there is no God. If there was a God, then where was he on that date? Where was he in this circumstance? Where was he on that occasion? Where is the evidence for the existence of God? Where is the proof that he is and that he is divine? Where is their God? How, asks the skeptical, the cynical, the unbelieving world, how will God show himself God? And in the verses which conclude this short psalm, the psalmist Asaph identifies or mentions, let me suggest to you, six different ways in which God and God's glory are and shall be displayed. And let me seek to highlight these to you in order. You see, Asaph goes on to say, let him be known among the heathen in our sight by, and then proceeds to answer, as it were, that question. The heathen says, how can we see God? Where is God? How will God vindicate himself and demonstrate himself real and actual? And then Asaph says, let him be known among the heathen in our sight in these following ways. And let me take them in a slightly different order than they occur in the verses and commence in verse 11 and suggest that God manifests himself and his presence by hearing sighing. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. Now, here is a remarkable and I believe very encouraging statement for the people of God regarding God's divine omniscience and his regard for you and I, fellow believer. And we might not immediately think that this is a particular demonstration of God or a proof of his existence, but it most certainly is. You see, an earthly monarch might hear a petition or an application for help from a subject or from a servant, provided that that individual went through the right channels, provided they approached in the right way and perhaps fashioned or wrote their application or their supplication in a particular format, and it was passed on through the right channels and they were granted an audience perhaps with the king. Yes, they might be heard if they went to all those lengths and presented their petition in exactly the right way and encountered the monarch on a favourable occasion when the disposition attitude of that monarch was favourable towards them. Then they might be heard. Or perhaps a lesser set of circumstances might still bring the cry or the needs of an individual to the ears of the monarch. Perhaps they might wait until they knew that the monarch was passing in a particular place or going on a certain route or journey, and they could wait by the roadside, and when that king or queen passed by, they could cry out with the loudest voice possible. They could cry for help. They could cry the name of the monarch in the hope that in that instant, in that moment of time, the monarch might hear their shout over the noise of the crowds and the cheering, perhaps, and be inclined to hear what they had to say. But as regards the communion of the saints with God, their circumstances, our circumstances, are much reduced and seem all to militate against our being heard by God. Because we are on earth and he is in heaven. He is holy, we are sinful. He is divine, we are mortal. Our state relative to his state is like that of incarcerated prisoners relative to a glorified monarch. A king, we might say, is hardly likely to receive a petition from a condemned prisoner. He's certainly not going to hear even the loudest cry they make from their prison cell, which will inevitably be at far remove from the royal palace. And yet here we are told that God not only hears the prisoner, but hears the sighing of the prisoner. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. There is no monarch or ruler upon earth who is of such skill, who has such advanced technology, who is so cognizant of the situation of all their subjects that they know when a prisoner sighs. But God does. God hears a sigh. Now, my friends, we know what sighing is. We are perhaps all prone to it and caused to do it on occasions. Very often, a sigh is what we utter when there are no words to express our situation, when we cannot perhaps frame or express exactly what we are feeling or the need that we are in. Perhaps a sigh comes from our lips almost involuntarily. We are hardly conscious of making it ourselves. But a set of circumstances has gotten on top of us. We are in a particular strait in our lives. And even in the privacy of our own homes, or perhaps entirely in private and isolation, we simply let out a sigh. We are not going to state to the empty room what our problem is or our situation. Perhaps we were thinking of praying but cannot even frame the words for prayer. And all we can do is sigh. God hears it. God hears it. Indeed, we are given a practical example of how he heard precisely that. And in the book of Exodus chapter 2, after years of the Hebrews' bondage in Egypt, we are told this, Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." There were times when the Israelites could cry about the state of bondage that they were in. They could put it into words. They could make loud lamentations for the state of affairs that befell them. There were times when they could only groan. And there were times when they could only sigh. But God heard it. God was cognizant of it. God looked upon them and had respect unto them. You know, the psalmist takes up the same theme, and in Psalm 12 and verse 5, we have this expression, Psalm 12, verse 5, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." God says that he will arise. He will, and it is humanistic language, of course, stir himself, as it were, to action. He will appear on their behalf. He will grant them a deliverance. He will set them in safety from their enemies. For what cause? Because they have made eloquent petitions? Because they have made long prayers? Because they have come in precisely the right way, with the right form of words, in the right moment of time? No. "For the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord." If the heathen, if the unbeliever would doubt and defy and deny God, here, says Asaph, is a way in which he is known, in which his deity, in which his omniscience is manifested, in that he hears not simply the prayers of his saints, but he hears their sighing. "And indeed, he knoweth our thoughts afar off, and before even a word is upon our lips, God knoweth it altogether." And here is a clear manifestation of himself and of his deity. But here is a second way in which God manifests himself, namely by the freeing of prisoners. By freeing prisoners. "Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee, according to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those." The sense of the verse is this, that the prisoner may sigh unto God, may make the least expression concerning their state, and God is of power to emancipate them and to set them at liberty and to deliver them from their bondage. And this is a manifestation of himself, because incarceration is a thing that can only be reversed by one who is of authority and of power to instruct that reversal. And this God does. God is of power. His sovereign control is such that he can reverse literal imprisonment. And we might perhaps think of such records as are given us in the scripture, as that of Paul and Silas there in the stocks in Philippi, whom God, in a moment of time, even while they sang in the darkness of that dungeon, set them at liberty. God can set the prisoner free. And even two more modern times, and in the subsequent history of the church, we can see how God intervened in the case of some. We can think perhaps of the record of the life of John Bunyan, who, after a period in prison, was set at liberty again, enabling, of course, the publication of that book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And these are but two examples from the history of God's dealings with his people. He can sovereignly ordain that they are freed from literal imprisonment. But, of course, this theme of imprisonment runs much deeper than simply the matter of iron bars or brazen gates or stone walls, because we are subject to all kinds of other bondage. There was, of course, our original state of bondage in sin, fast bound in sin and nature's night, as the hymn writer has it, when we were the bond slaves of Satan, as it is expressed in Romans 6, when we were taken captive by him at his will, 2 Timothy 2. This was our state by nature, a bondage so profound that it has afflicted all humanity from Adam to the present time. Something so universal that it might appear impossible to make any change to it. But God can. And God does. And frees us. Frees his people from that state of sin and bondage. But perhaps even to the Lord's people, there remains a certain state of incarceration sometimes. We are not entirely free from the residue of sin, from the remnants of it, which from time to time entangle us and trip us up and are like a manacle upon our ankle in the Christian pilgrimage sometimes. From this, God is likewise able to release us. What about from our own mortal bodies? These bodies fashioned from the dust of this fallen earth, so marred and permanently afflicted by sin. Who shall deliver me, cries Paul, from the body of this death? This vehicle of our souls, so polluted by the world to which it originally belongs, that it is sometimes like a moving prison. And then when sin begins to take its toll and manifests itself in the deterioration of the body and the weakening of it and the infirmity of it, it is as though the prison walls drew closer in and kept the individual more tightly confined, and it is more of a burden and more of an obstacle. Who shall deliver me from it? I thank God, says Paul, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, God, who through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to free the prisoner, to free from sin and Satan and self. the unbeliever is inclined to ask, where is this God and how does he prove his existence? He does in the freeing of prisoners. But thirdly, also, he does it by preserving from death. By preserving from death. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die. You see, that state of incarceration which we just mentioned was not a short sentence that must be served and then freedom would come. No, it was incarceration upon death row. It was to be imprisoned, awaiting execution and sentence of death. That was our spiritual situation. But God is not only able to deliver us from the state of bondage, but to preserve us from the death that we deserved to die. And again, we can see it done in a literal way, in the case perhaps of the Apostle Peter, who, as you know, was held by Herod for a season, who fully intended, to put him to death, to appease the Jews and to garner a bit of public support and popular acclaim. And it came to the very evening before Peter should have been executed, when the Lord sent his angel, delivered him from the prison, and thus preserved him from death. But my friends, that practical example is but a type of a much greater work of God. That God delivers us from the bondage of sin, but also spares us from the death that we deserved to die. He delivers his people from eternal death, from the experience of hell. He delivers us from spiritual death, that state of being dead in trespasses and sins, of being, as it were, dead unto God. And he is also of power to deliver us from physical death. And although perhaps it may not appear so, looking at it from here, from this angle, where the consequence and where the end of mortal life appears to be the death of the body, yet even this is temporary. Even this will be reversed in a moment, in the last trump, where the voice of the Lord shall be heard, and they that are dead shall come forth. God's being and existence and power manifested in preserving those that are appointed to die. But fourthly, God will also demonstrate his existence and his being by avenging his people. Verse 10, let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. The people of God are precious to him. They are described, as you see in the last verse of this psalm, as his people and the sheep of his pasture. We already considered in the opening verses of this psalm these expressions, thine inheritance, thy holy temple, Jerusalem, thy servants, thy saints. These titles, with all their attendant glories and privileges, belong to the people of God. And he does not take lightly, he does not ignore or overlook the ills which they suffer, the trials which they face, particularly those that are brought about by the spite and by the malice and at the hand of other men. God is mindful of it all. God is conscious of it all. God knows it. God sees it. And we are left in no doubt from the scriptures that God will also avenge it. And there is no reproach, no scorn, no persecution, no opposition, no contention which has ever been brought against the people of God which he will not avenge, which he will not address, which he will fail to punish as it deserves. And thus it is made clear in the scriptures. And thus God's people are assured that they need not worry for it themselves. They need not think that they should take revenge in humanistic ways upon their enemies, because God will do it. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." This is his promise. This is his word. This he will do. And the fact that it perhaps does not appear to happen in this life, that it does not occur in this sphere of mortal existence, is immaterial. Because God, as we have seen, has power over death, to reverse death, to change death completely, to turn it around and to call to the bar of divine justice all who have ever lived and died. The end of this mortal life is no escape for the wicked. It is no eluding of justice in the face of a God who can recall and will recall all humanity from death in order that account may be taken. This God will do, and in this God will manifest himself. And indeed, we might still go one step further to consider, fifthly, how that God will manifest himself and his being by the judgment of the wicked. Render unto our neighbours sevenfold into their bosom their reproach. Now, when we read this, we might perhaps on the surface think that surely this is unjust. This is unfair. Surely, if God is equitable, he will not punish above the sin or the crime that is committed. And that if, let us say, an unbeliever, a scorner or an antagonist of the Christian, has scorned or reproached a child of God, then they surely warrant the punishment due to that scorn or reproach, but surely not sevenfold. Indeed, as you know, when this number is used, sevenfold, it can almost mean an unlimited multiplication or factor. How oft should I forgive my brother? The disciples asked the Lord. Seven times? The Lord says, no, 70 times seven times. The number is suggestive of an almost innumerable multiplication. But here it is in a different context. Render unto our neighbours sevenfold into their bosom their reproach. Well, how is this fair? How can God exact so great a punishment or enact so great a penalty upon, let us say, one single sin? The end of the verse gives us the reason, explains the picture more fully. because the reproaches heaped upon the Christian, upon the child of God, the harm or injury or hurt served to the child of God, is not simply against them. It is not the sin of one man against another man. Oh, render unto our neighbours sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. God observes the sins, the hurts, the injuries done against his people. And he, as their God, as their Saviour, as their Shepherd, considers them sins perpetrated against himself. Reckons the reproach done to him, regards the injury as though done unto him. Now, my friends, if there is a punishment or a penalty due when an individual reproaches another man or harms another man, by how much do we think that penalty ought to be increased if the crime were committed against God? If in human terms, a crime, let us say, perpetrated against an authority figure, against a member of the police force, against a judge, against a member of the royal family, against the monarch, let us say, if a crime of that nature warranted a more severe punishment than a crime done against another ordinary citizen, how much more serious is sin when considered done against God, committed against his divine personage? My friends, there is no multiplication that we can rightly apply to describe what sin justly demands, because sin is committed against God. And in particular, in the matter of harm and hurt and injury and persecution wrought against his people, he accounts it a personal injury. You remember, do you not, the account of Saul of Tarsus as he journeyed towards Damascus, and how his intention was to imprison Christians and to have Christians executed and to persecute and oppress, and if he could, exterminate Christians at all costs. And he is encountered upon the Damascus road by a bright light and a voice from heaven, the identity of which he could not properly attest to, a voice which said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It was the voice of the Lord. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." All those injuries which Saul in his original condition had perpetrated against the Christians, the Lord reckoned done unto himself. And this, you see, is the tragic and terrible lot of those who rally themselves against the Lord's people, against his church, against the believer. And God will be manifested in bringing the due punishment upon them. In the book of the Revelation and in that vision which John was given, we observe, as it were, the glorified saints in heaven in this brief interim period before the end of the world, when the saints of God, the spirits of the just around his throne, pending the end of time and the general resurrection of the body. And thus John is granted a glimpse, when the scroll is unraveled by its fifth degree in verse 9. "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The Lord was waiting, because the iniquity of the world is not yet fulfilled. Alas, there are still more crimes to be committed and sins to be perpetrated and persecutions to be visited upon his people. But when the fullness of time is come, he will act. Because immediately the very next seal is opened in this vision of John's, you see. The very next thing to occur is that judgment arriving. The kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Meanwhile, the true people of God, some from earth, from glory, some, are observed in the following chapter, crying with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom, and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. The sixth way in which God will be known and manifested, and his existence demonstrated, is in the eternal praises of his people. So we thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. There is only one place in which these words can be fulfilled and come to pass. Not by any events upon earth or in time, but by virtue of the eternal felicity of the saints of God and the praises which they will cause to ascend unto him forever. When we, by grace his people, by grace the sheep of his pasture, will be brought to that state and condition in which we shall be able to give him thanks forever, and in which unto all generations, endless generations, unending ages, we will be able to show forth his praise as is described there in Revelation. This is the end which Asaph had in view, which John had in view, which we likewise should have in view and should not be afraid to pray for. Because in conclusion, my friends, let us not fail to note that Asaph, without any sense of embarrassment or awkwardness or impertinence, prays that the Lord will bring that day. That the Lord will avenge his people, that the Lord will bring that final judgment to bear. And we should not think it wrong to pray for such things. We should not think it erroneous to ask that the Lord will bring such things to pass. And we have very solid grounds for saying this. Because you observe there in Revelation 6 that this is the cry of the glorified saints above, the spirits of the just made perfect, where there is no sin, where there is no error, where there is no falsehood, where there is no schadenfreude, where there is no wishing ill upon people, And there the perfected saints cry with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They pray it in heaven. And it is right that we should likewise pray it upon earth. You know how that remarkable book of the Revelation comes to its close and to its climax, when John and the angelic messenger who showed him the vision confer and conclude with one another. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit, verse 17, says, Come. And the bride says, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. My friends, let us, from the exhortation and example of Scripture and from this psalm which has been before us, learn to pray, Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We conclude with a hymn which takes up this theme in number 464. 464, which we sing, thinking not of the first, but of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery, number 464.
Come, O come, Emmanuel. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Lord.